Some of you noticed in the worship guide this morning, the title of my sermon today is, What's Your Problem? And some of you are already offended by that, and you don't know the half of it yet. So, but seriously, the Bible, when it speaks of our problem, the human condition, our problem collectively and individually, I'll go ahead and just warn you, the message is very offensive. If you're not offended by what the Word of God says about your condition before a holy God, then you have not properly understood what the Bible says about your condition before a holy God. This is, as I said a moment ago, a second in my little mini-series here on what is the gospel. And so let me just reiterate, last week I mentioned that I have sort of a twofold purpose in this little series. One, of course, for those in our number that might come and be a part of a Sunday morning gathering who do not understand the gospel, who have not embraced the gospel, are still confused about the gospel, and are strangers to God's grace. I pray that through a clear articulation of what the Bible means by the proclamation of the gospel, that you would be drawn savingly to Christ. And secondly, for those of you who have embraced the gospel, who love Christ, who have their sins been washed away, I pray that you, as members of Lakeshore Baptist Church and other believers, would grasp hold of the gospel so that it would direct everything in our life, that it would, the gospel would saturate our lives so much that our lives are driven by the gospel, our families are centered on the gospel, our church is saturated by the gospel, and you are able to not only preach the gospel to yourself, not only preach the gospel to your family, not only preach the gospel to fellow believers, but also preach the gospel to unbelievers so that they too might join us in our worship and praise of a holy God. And so we've got to get the gospel right. And so last week we spent time introducing you to God. Today we'll look at our problem as we start with God, have a God-centered understanding of the gospel. Then we look at our problem before God. And really, until we cannot offer the world a solution until we first understand their problem. It's just like in the medical profession, or really any profession. In the medical profession, a doctor cannot prescribe a cure or a help or procedures or medications or anything unless they first diagnose what the problem is. Misdiagnosis can sometimes be deadly. We know that not just in our health, but also in like vehicles or air conditioned units or whatever. A misdiagnosis of the problem can end up costing a lot of time and money, can't it? How many of us have brought our vehicles in and they say, well, it's this problem, and then they spend time and your money to change out a part, and you get the car back and it's still doing the same thing, right? And that misdiagnosis. And so we've got to get the diagnosis right. We've got to first understand the problem before we can offer a cure. Which brings me to the introduction of the sermon today, because there is a lot of misdiagnosis out there in the Christian world. A lot of so-called Christians, and I shouldn't say so-called Christians, a lot of well-meaning Christians attempt to proclaim the gospel, attempt to share the good news of Jesus Christ with their communities and with their family and with their friends and with their churches without a proper understanding of what the problem is to begin with. For example, one very common misdiagnosis of the problem or confusion regarding the problem is to sort of paint the human condition's problem as a lack of purpose or meaning in our life. a lack of purpose or meaning in life. Even long before Rick Warren's very popular book, The Purpose-Driven Life, I think I mentioned it even last week, OE at Southern Baptist had its little track. I think we still print it. It says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The little subtitle refers to people's feelings of meaninglessness and purposelessness. And while the track itself, most of it is actually pretty good, it starts out on the wrong foot, I believe, because it starts out with what church growth emphasis guys will call felt needs. Because a lot of people have felt needs. The problem with felt needs is that it masks real needs and genuine needs, and it focuses only on what people think their needs are. And when we talk about purpose in life and when we talk about meaning in life, there's a lot of folks who readily will admit that they lack purpose and meaning in life, at least for Americans in the 21st century. I mean, if someone stops, and usually it happens, usually for those of us that are my age and around our age, which is a lot of us in here, usually happens around our age in late 30s, early 40s, somewhere around there, sometimes later, a few generations ago it was later, starting to be earlier and earlier, and people are starting to wonder, is this what life is all about? Getting up in the morning, going to work, working hard, earning a paycheck so that I can go and pay a mortgage and feed my body and maybe have a little pleasure on the side, do that day after day after day, and then die. Is that all there is? Is that all there is to life? Is that the whole purpose of life, just to eat and drink and sleep and have a little pleasure and do it over again and again and then die? Is that what it's all about? And so people are asking the question, is it there something more? Well, the Christian answer to that is yes, there is more. However, if we only go to that extent, we're totally missing the real problem. Because our real problem is not that we just don't have fulfillment in life. Okay? It's a much deeper problem than that. Does God give purpose and meaning? Sure. But it's much deeper than that. Others will, a little less orthodox than even that, will say that God, that the problem that we face, well, let's see, which one should I deal with next, Chad, is that the problem is that we don't have enough money, that we're poor, and how many of us can say amen to that? We're poor, but God wants us to be rich. And so the problem is that we don't have enough things. And while that sounds horrifying to some of us, it has hit some fertile ground in American Christianity today. And here's kind of how what happened, I think, is though especially in, well, let's focus on Southern Baptists. I like picking on Southern Baptists because I am one. If you were raised in a Southern Baptist church or an evangelical church in the 70s or 80s especially, and even before that, I assume, but in the 70s and 80s especially, one of the most grievous sins that were preached against once we finished preaching about, you know, alcohol and drugs and all those things, was materialism, right? Materialism. We were horrified we were at least taught that we ought to be horrified by materialism. And so we bought into materialism just enough to not be feel too guilty about it. And when we ever did buy something nice for ourselves, we kind of did it with a guilty feeling. Am I talking to anybody today? Do you know what I'm talking about? Shake your head like this. If you know, at least maybe I'm the only one, Angela. I don't know. But you're taught not to be materialistic, right? And then when you bought that new car, it was kind of like, I probably shouldn't have, but this is damn nice, you know? And so you're kind of guilty about it. And so we had a generation of people raised in that until in the 90s, the prosperity gospel starts kicking in. And all of a sudden, we flip on our TVs, and here are guys preaching behind a pulpit. Now, sure, they're plexiglass pulpits now, but they're preaching in a pulpit and having a Bible in their hand and taking some sounding like scripture type of things and saying that it's okay to have nice things. In fact, God wants you to have nice things. And in fact, that's the reason why God came to earth, so that you could have nice stuff. And then all of a sudden, our idolatry was vindicated. And that's why people have been flocking to that. Their idolatry has been vindicated, sanitized, and propped up as something Christian. Well, let me tell you, I hate to burst your bubble if you've bought into that. Our problem is not that we're poor and God wants us to be rich. That is not what that's not the problem that the gospel speaks to. Others have said that the problem that the gospel comes to solve is negative thinking. If we could just overcome negative thinking, then we would be okay. And that negative thinking comes in all sorts of different shapes and forms. The problem is, so they say, is that you don't think highly enough of yourself. If you could just see yourself the way God sees you, then you would be okay, or so they say. And you need to stop going through life being so negative and just see the positive and kind of visualize yourself in that new job and visualize yourself in that with that raise and think positive thoughts. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for positive thoughts. Okay, I'm a fan of positive thoughts. Okay, some of you need to stop being so negative. But that's another sermon for another day. Negativity just will breed over and over and over again. And so there's some truth to some admonitions about getting rid of negative thinking in our life. However, that's not our core problem. Just negative thoughts. That's not our core problem. Just having negative thoughts. Jesus did not come just to cure you of your negative thoughts and your low self-esteem. Okay? There's a much deeper problem to face. Others, and this is just starting to get popular again, I guess, in the last few years. It's kind of the old social gospel from a few generations ago being recycled and coming back, of saying that what the gospel is good news that comes to not our poverty, as the prosperity gospel says, but to other people's poverty and the poverty of our communities. That God has come to restore all things to himself, that's true. But that the gospel, therefore, is epitomized in our feeding the poor and clothing the naked and putting shelter over people's heads. And helping people find jobs and getting rid of blight in our communities. Now, are all of those things, is there anything wrong with doing those things? No, I think those are things that come out of the gospel. Those are things that we ought to be doing as Christians, but it's not solving the main problem. Do you hear what I'm saying? Let me make sure this point, especially, I think this is especially important for us at Lakeshore Baptist Church, because we're not all about ministering to our physical needs of our community. We should never be backed into a corner to say that that's all that we're about. No, it might be part of what it's about. It might be an outgrowth of the gospel. But if we say that our main task is to restore this culture, to help people break free of poverty, of do all of those good things, if we think that that is our main mission, we've missed it. That is not the gospel. It might be an outgrowth of the gospel, but it's not the gospel itself. It's a misdiagnosis of the problem. I have several more, but I'm going to leave it with that one because I think my next illustration might be helpful. Let's suppose you're driving down the interstate, okay, going 75, 80 miles an hour, whatever. Cars all around you. All of a sudden you have a blowout and your car goes spinning on the interstate. And there's an 18-wheeler right behind you, bearing down on you. He has no time to stop. You have no control of your car. The fact that you have a cigarette burn on your seat cushion is not your main problem. You understand what I'm saying? The fact that your windshield wipers might be low on fluid is not your main problem. The fact that the little hook for your gas can, when you take it off, won't fall to the ground. If the fact that that's broken, okay, that's not your main problem when you're spinning out of control on the interstate and there's an 18-wheeler coming at you. That's not, those things might be problems. You might want to correct some of them. I mean, it's nice not to lose your gas can cap, you know. It's good to have windshield wiper fluid when you need it, you know. But those aren't your main problem. And so some of these things that are being confused with our main problem might be problems. Some of them are, some of them might not be. But they're not our main problem. To understand our main problem, we have to go to the Scriptures. And we can start all the way back in the book of Genesis. Would be a great place to start. It's always good to start in the beginning, right? And so that's where we started last week, talking about how God created all things. We established that God created all things. He created you and me. He created human beings. He created us in His image. He created us in His image with the mandate to subdue the earth, right? That was the mandate that God gave us as human beings. He gave us authority over the birds of the heavens and the fish in the sea and the beasts of the field. He gave us dominion over all of the universe. The only thing that God did not give Adam and Eve authority over was what? Himself. We said this before in Titus when we were talking about authority. All authority is derived authority. And so the authority that mankind had, the authority that Adam had, was authority under the authority of God. God is his authority. He's been given authority over everything except for God himself. And so God gave him, by all indications, one rule. Don't eat from this one tree in the garden. Remember the story? How many of you remember the story of Adam and Eve? Okay, make sure everybody's on the same page. Adam and Eve were told, don't eat of this one tree. They have dominion over everything else, but God gave them one little simple rule. Don't eat from this tree. You have dominion over all things. You have authority over everything except for me. And you know what Adam said, basically? It's not enough. That's not enough for me. I have authority over all things except for God. Not good enough. And so when push came to shove, Adam decided that he knew better than God. You might say, oh no, it was the devil tempted Eve and it was his wife and blah, 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 and all those things. Sure, all of these things happened. But at the end of the day, it boiled down to this. Adam saying, I am not going to live under the authority of anyone, even my Creator. And so, yes, God said, don't eat of that tree. What did he do? He ate of the tree. And God said, as soon as the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And that's exactly what happened. He didn't physically die. His heart was still beating. His lungs were still pumping air. But he was, for all practical purposes, spiritually dead. Because he rebelled against the authority of his Creator. Think of the audacity that God created the entire universe and said, you have authority over it all, except for one tree. The whole earth, except for this one tree, I don't want you to eat of it. And that's the one he goes to for his snack. Okay? Now, before we say that Adam, or you ladies, I know you have a tendency to do it, that Eve, it's all her fault. Let me remind you of Romans 5. I don't have time this morning to turn to Romans 5 and do a full exegesis of Romans 5. But basically what Paul says there, that if it was you, you'd have done the same thing. You say, oh, I wouldn't have done the same thing. Yes, you did. You already did. Unless you're willing to tell me today that you've never sinned before in your life, then you did the same thing. Because God has set rules and regulations in your life, and you said, no, I'm smarter than God. Because I know God said, do not lie. Adam said, I know God said, don't eat from this tree, but I'm smarter than God. I'm going to eat from the tree, and it'll be okay. Now, God might not have forbidden you to eat from a tree, but he said, do not lie. And you say, oh, well, that applies to other people, not to me. Because, see, I might not tell a bold-faced lie, but in this instance, God didn't really foresee this problem that I kind of am in here. And if I tell the truth here, I'm going to look bad, or it's not going to come out right, or it's going to cost me some money, or I'm going to be embarrassed about it. And so I think I can just lie here because I am smarter than God is. You might not say that out loud, but you're doing the same exact thing that Adam did and Eve did, and you do it every day. And so don't come to me with this is Eve's fault and this is Adam's fault. We were in their shoes. And we have sinned and rebelled against a holy God. Just as much, if not more, than Adam and Eve did themselves. And that's everyone. I said, if anybody in here thinks that they have never sinned, come as you can see me afterwards. We can go straight to the Bible, pick a book, and we can find Romans 3:23. Romans 3, go ahead and turn to it if you'd like. Romans 3:23, so you can see it in plain English. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who does that mean? All. That all there means all. Now, we've talked about this word all before, about sometimes when the Bible uses the word all, it uses it in a reference to all without distinction or all without exception. All without distinction means, you know, like God doesn't distinguish between one race or another, or prefer one race or another. It's red, yellow, black, and white. They are all precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. That's all without distinction. But in this case, Romans 3:23, Paul has made it clear in chapter 1, 2, and 3 leading up to it that he's referring to all without exception. This is every single individual, man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever taken a breath is a sinner against a holy God. We've inherited the sin nature of Adam, and as soon as we're able to make choices, we make the wrong choice, and we choose to rebel against a holy God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, that word sin there is an interesting word. There's several Greek words for sin in the Bible, because in the original language, because our sin is so pervasive. This particular one is probably one of the most common ones in the Bible. I didn't do a search this week to count them, but it's one of the most common words, and it literally means missing the mark. Have you ever heard that before? It means missing the mark. And I don't know about you, but when I think of that, and I may have even preached this before, the picture in my mind is like shooting a bow and arrow. When I was a kid, Daryl, me and my dad and my brothers had bow and arrow, and we'd shoot out in the backyard. Never went hunting, but we went in the backyard, and my dad had this old target that was made out of burlap and hay stuck in it, and we'd have to put it out in the backyard. Our backyard open to a pasture back there, and we put it back there. My dad always said, make sure you put it there and not toward the neighbor's house. You know, you overshoot there and it goes in the neighbor's yard, you can be in trouble in a lot of ways. But so we put it in the back, and we'd shoot, and you know what the goal is. It's one of those round targets. You're trying to get it right in the center, right? If you've never shot a bow and arrow at a target like that, darts, basically the same idea. And so this word sin means missing the mark, missing that bullseye, not able to hit that target right in the center. That's what the word technically means. However, we need to make sure we don't push that so far to put into the word something that the Bible makes clear does not apply. It's not as if we as human beings are trying our dead level best to please God, and we just can't quite make it. No, what we have done is God says, there's the target. And you say, heck with what God says. I don't want that to be the target. That kid across the street looks pretty good. That's what we've said. We said, God says to do this, and I say to do that. That is the cause of our problem. Let me make sure that I understand where I'm going in the sermon. I'm going to have four main points. The first was a confusion about our problem, Then as we look, drill down to our problem, there's basically two parts. The cause of our problem, and then we'll get to the actual crux of our problem. There's so two parts of what our problem is. The cause of our problem is our sin. I'm going to spell it out, is our sin. That we have rebelled against a holy God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, the prophet Isaiah says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have rebelled against the sovereignty of a holy God that we established last week. He is the creator. He created all things. He is righteous. He makes the rules. It's his party. He sets the menu. It's his game. He makes the rules. He has the authority. It's his creation. And we have broken those rules and rebelled against a holy God. One of the things one of the books that is very helpful in this series that I'm working on here is a little book entitled, same thing as my sermon series, What is the Gospel, by a guy named Greg Gilbert. And I was debating whether or not I was going to give this point in here, but I think it might be helpful if y'all are all awake. If you're awake, we'll do it. Our main problem, sometimes we talk about our main problem of sin being a broken relationship with God. Now that's true, because the biblical language talks about our broken relationship with God. In the garden, when God created us, we had a good relationship with God. That relationship, because of our sin, was broken. However, I think sometimes when we start to talk about our broken relationship with God, we paint it almost as if it's just a lover's quarrel, you know? True, the Bible sometimes talks about our problem of sin being akin to adultery. But I think when it comes down to our popular level of thinking, we think that here's what the gospel is. It's just like when my wife gets mad at me for not taking out the garbage, and I apologize, and she says, well, as long as you don't do it again, it'll be okay. Folks, if that's what you think how the gospel works, you're totally misunderstanding the gospel. It's not that we've sinned against God, and if we come to God and say, oh, I'm sorry, I promise I'll try to do better, and God says, oh, it's okay then, and we make up and go on. If that's what you think the broken relationship of the Bible is talking about, you're misunderstanding it. The broken relationship in the Bible sure is talking, it can be an analogy of a husband-wife breach of that covenant together, but it's also a breach of covenant between a king and his vassal. That the sovereign king says, here's the laws, and we say, no, I'm going to usurp your authority, it's treason. And a punishment must be doled out. See, our problem is sin. It's a pervasive problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's a deep problem that each one of us have. It's not just a superficial one. It's not we're trying to do good, like I said in Roman, missing the mark. It's not like we're trying to do good, but we just don't quite make it. Well, Jesus himself said it's a heart issue. Let's look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 19. This is Jesus himself. Isn't Brother Don making it up? This is what Jesus says. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Jesus says it's a heart issue. It's from the deepest recesses of your human soul is where this sin comes from. You are a sinner deep down. It's not just that we are good and we do bad things. No. We are sinners by nature and by choice. Romans 8, verse 7, the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear when he says in Romans 8, beginning verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Notice total inability. "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The theologians call this total depravity and total inability. That human beings are totally depraved. Now, that doesn't mean that you're as bad as you possibly could be, because God's restraining graces, the law, and our risk of embarrassment and our conscience will restrict the personification of that evil coming out in full-blown force. But the Bible is clear that we are totally depraved. That is, our mind, our will, our emotions, our passions, everything about us is tainted by sin. And it's out of the heart come these manifestations of physical sin that we can readily see. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and following, will lead us into the actual crux of the problem. Notice, if I'm being as clear as I'm meaning to be, sin is actually just the cause of our main problem. It's what brings about our main problem. I'll tell you what our main problem is in a moment. Romans 3, verse 10, Paul writes, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." Do you hear the theme? "No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps or snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now," verse 19, "now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." There's our real problem. Sin is the cause of our problem. The real problem is we're accountable to God for that sin. The real problem is the wrath of God that will inevitably be poured out on the sons of disobedience. The Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death." Last week, that's why I said it was so important that we, as we look at all the attributes of God, it's so important to set up for the understanding the gospel that we know that, number one, that God is a creator, and number two, that He's righteous. That He can't just sweep your sin under the rug. He cannot just sweep offenses under the rug. He must punish sin. And if we are sinners laid bare before a holy God, this verse ought to scare us to death. One day, God will stop every mouth. What does that mean? That no one will be able to say before a holy God on judgment day, yeah, but, how many of you kids have done that, right? You bring them in for their punishment, and it's, my brother did this, but he did that. And there will be no excuse on judgment day for your sin. And that's what Paul has done all the way through Romans leading up to that verse when he says that no one is left without, no one can come to God with an excuse. Everyone is left without an excuse. He says the Jews, they had the law, the Old Testament law. They had the Ten Commandments that were given to them. They had to memorize them as a young child. And even the Gentiles who did not have the law had the law of God written on their hearts. They had creation to see. They saw, they had the conscience of good and evil and chose the evil. God said, no one will have an excuse on Judgment Day. Every mouth will be stopped and everyone will be held accountable to the righteous judge, God Himself. Ephesians 5, verse 5 and 6. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually, everyone, notice the all-inclusive word, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of this, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Brothers and sisters, the Bible cannot be any more clear. Judgment Day will come. And every one of you will stand before a holy God as a sinner. And that sin must be reckoned with. Revelation 21, verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now you're saying, "Brother Don, you sound like a hellfire and brimstone preacher there." Guilty. That's what the Bible says. Jesus Himself says that there is a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. The human problem is that we are sinners who will be accountable to a just and holy God. The punishment that God has prescribed, the God of the universe that created all things, who has the right to make the rules however He deems necessary, has said the penalty of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death, as described here in the book of Revelation chapter 21. Eternal death. When death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, that is the second death, the Bible says here. And just in case, before I wrap this up and go to the last and fourth point, the cure. Because you can't be left without the cure there. The cause of our problem is sin. The crux of our problem is the wrath of God. And in case there are some here who might be saying, "Eternal death in hell? Really? Is that really for real? How can that be fair?" The punishment meets the crime. Because God is righteous, because He is just, because He is holy, the punishment meets the crime. If you don't think that eternal damnation, the separation from God forever, meets your crime, then you don't understand your crime. You don't understand the seriousness of rebellion against your Creator, treason against the King of the universe. You're like the guy who got a speeding ticket or a traffic violation in the mail, who said this illustration from Ray Comfort, if some of you are familiar with Ray Comfort. He says, you're like the guy who gets a traffic violation in the mail, and it's like an ungodly amount, like $300. And you're like, "What, $300 for running a stop sign? That's crazy. That doesn't meet the crime. All I did was run a stop sign." Then he goes into court, and the judge explains, "Wait a minute. you ran not only a stop sign, it was in a school zone. The school zone wasn't a regular school. It was a school for special ed children, for blind and deaf children. And there were 10 signs on the road that road was closed and it was being used as a playground and you weren't supposed to even drive down that road. And you passed up all 10 of those signs and went through it anyway. And so now can you say the punishment doesn't meet the crime? Or if you want me to make it a little more vivid, let's suppose for a moment right here on Lakeshore Road, right in front of South Hancock Elementary, that there's some special thing going on and all the kids are out in the front of the school and here comes a guy who decides he is wanting to get down to the Silver Slipper. And there's traffic cops there and they're stopping traffic because there's some special fair going on at the school and everything. And they got booths all set up and they have signs saying you can't go here. Wait till they pass you through. And this one guy who is half drunk and indignant says, I'm going to go through anyway. I don't care what the law says. I don't care what signs say. I'm going to go where I want to go. And so he decides he's going to take a shortcut since they have Lakeshore Road blocked off. He's going to cut through the driveway of the school and he puts it in four-wheel drive and goes over the curb and comes around one of those booths and runs over your child. And let's suppose the judge on judgment day says, give him a $25 ticket. All he did was run a stop sign. Would that be fair? Would the punishment meet the crime? No. So you want to deny it, but you have a sense of justice in your soul, don't you? God says His justice will ultimately be seen. And those who have committed treason before a holy God, that sin will be punished. Next week, Lord willing, we will spend the entire service on the cure to this problem, but I can't send you home without at least rejoicing in it for a moment. For those of us who the cure has been applied to, we have the best news of all, don't we? That our sin was not light, but it's been paid for. That God Himself, the righteous creator of the universe, Himself has come to earth and lived the life that you did not live and died the death that you did not die. He died in my place on the cross to take the penalty upon Himself. When He died, He was buried, and on the third day rose from the grave, proving His victory over death, paying the penalty for the sins of all who would believe. And so trust in Christ. Rejoice in the good news that there is freedom from the bondage of sin. The penalty of sin has been paid for those who believe. Now that's good news. Now that is much better news than God came to earth so that you can find a better parking spot at the mall. So that you can have a good hair day. So that things will go better in your life. So that you can have meaning and purpose in your life. God came, I love the little book I've mentioned before by R.C. Sproul. The title was Saved From What? We as evangelicals talk about being saved. What are you saved from? Saved from meaningless? Saved from purposelessness? Saved from feelings of shame? Saved from, like I said, a bad hair day? No, we're saved from the wrath of God. Now, folks, that's good news that deserves to be trumpeted until the day Christ returns.